Father, again, we come to thank you for your word, a lamp for our feet, light for our path, given out of the abundance of your kindness and grace. And Father, we come before you, realizing it is your word, not our word. We ask for that ministry of the Spirit to, as we meditate, as we think together about your word, to take it to our heart, to teach us the truth, to bring us into a comprehension of your purposes and your plan and your will. And Father, make us what we need to be to glorify your name in this present generation. Oh, we look to you for it. We thank you for the time you've chosen for us to live, the circumstances under which you have chosen for us to glorify your name. Now, meet us by the Spirit of God that we might fulfill that. And we would come and trust you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Make these notes up, and then I get ready for the meeting. And a lot of times you come to the conclusion, nah, that wasn't the best way to do it. Let's do it a different way. All right? So I apologize for that. It's an attempt. But as I was thinking this afternoon, I thought point two is where we better start. Point two instead of point one. And then we'll work our way back up to point one. So we've already covered all of one. Now we're down to two. All right, so place of Malachi in the history of the remnant period is important because I think of all the prophets that you can study, you will find out that there is more variation of opinion concerning exactly what Malachi is saying than any other prophet. He was one of the harder ones for me to grasp hold of which way am I going to go with this, because so much of how you understand the book depends on where you place him in history. All right, and you will note, if you read through there, that at the very beginning, Malachi doesn't tell you where he fits. All right, he just doesn't say. Now, we know from certain other outside sources that he goes kind of close to the end. If you were here at the very beginning, I argued at that point, which I'm going to continue tonight, that he is the last voice of the Old Testament. However, not all men who believe the Word of God agree with that, and I need to make note of that. Malachi is a little bit mysterious for two reasons. One, we don't have any reference to the period in the book, and surprisingly, there is no reference to Malachi either in the book of Ezra or the book of Nehemiah, which is the period during which he would most likely fit. That's very strange, particularly with Ezra, who, when he spoke about Zerubbabel, you'll remember, he mentions Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets that we have. And it would seem natural if Malachi was part of his experience that he would go on and do the same thing and speak of how Malachi helped him in that work that he did leading to the revival. But he doesn't. Right, and so that's a big question. Why don't they mention him? Well, we can't fully know the answer to that, and there are many different opinions on it, but let me just note this. Either Malachi fits just before Ezra or just after Nehemiah. Right? Finally, you get down to, if you put all the pieces together, it almost has to fit in one of those two places. It is interesting to note about the name Malachi. Malachi means the angel Lord, or my angel or my messenger. Because a messenger and an angel, that's the same concept in the Old Testament. And since the name is never used anywhere else, there are many solid scholars who believe that maybe the best explanation is that Malachi isn't mentioned by name because Malachi doesn't mention himself by name. And whoever this man was, this prophet, that he is going anonymous, that he's just saying, I'm the messenger of the Lord, right? Much like John the Baptist when he was asked, who are you? And he didn't say, I'm John the Baptist who lives, you know, that sits in such a place. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, all right? Now, that's not who he was, but that's who he was, all right? So, in a sense, that Malachi could be the messenger. Now, we're not going to argue about that point. But we still have the problem of, if he comes before Ezra, why doesn't Ezra mention him? And if he comes at the same time as Ezra, leading up to Nehemiah, why are certain problems that are described here in the nation of Israel? Because Ezra was very strong at dealing with certain things, particularly the priest's deflection from the will of God that's described in the book of Malachi. It is very difficult to see Ezra letting that slide for 13 years. All right, so now there is one other possible explanation, and I just want to mention it and because you'll read about it if you go into any of this, and that is that Ezra is Malachi. All right? That's a possibility. The downside of that possibility is this. Ezra writes in prose, Malachi writes in prose, and they don't sound at all like each other. All right? So that although the topics are similar, the vocabulary is vastly different, and we need to note that it's not a very high probability. All right? Most likely, the book of Malachi fits into the period after the revival we spoke about last week. Now, I'm very sad about that. All right? I'm sad about it for a number of reasons. It would be so much nicer to do the book of Malachi with its rebukes and then finish the Old Testament survey on the high note of the revival. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then we could leave the Old Testament feeling good. And it almost seems just a little bit anticlimactic to come off of that high period of revival and then have to have some prophet come back and tell us we're still messing up. All right? Now, that bothers a lot of, again, scholars, because was the revival real or was it not real? Were the people changed or were they not changed? That's an important question. All right? Were they or weren't they? And I was thinking about that, and I've been many years ago when I was preparing for one. I thought about this fact that when I was still unsaved, I was at Furman University. Randy Loper was there, and he knew Mr. Carroll, all right? And Mr. Carroll had been in Japan, and he was coming back, and this is the very first time. I'm a freshman. It's the fall of my freshman year. And there was a guy named Steve Stout. He was at the meeting, and he came in. He was a big kidder, but he was also fireball and just bounced around. So he bounced into my room there and said, "Hey, we're going to go hear a preacher tonight. And all you have to do is listen to him one time, and he will make a spiritual giant out of you." All right? Now, he was kidding. He was just giving me grief. But the point was this. I can't tell you how thrilled I was at that possibility. Even though I'm 18 and I really don't believe that that can be done, if it was possible to change me from the kind of person I was into the kind of person I wanted to be in one easy lesson in such a way, and that was what was implied here, that when I got to the other end, I would be forever spiritually mature. I would pay money to hear that guy speak. All right, I wanted to be there. And it didn't. It was a long time in my early spiritual experience before I gave up on the concept of a step you could take that makes you permanently secure as far as a believer. That is, not in the sense secure before God, but secure in the sense that now I don't have to work to live before God. That I come to a certain maturity that grips me and then makes it real forever. But when you're talking relationship, that can't be true, right? It can't be any more true in my relationship with God than it is in my relationship with my wife. What could I do in my experience with my wife which would put us on a plane where there would never be another problem? There is nothing else I have to do, and from now on, I can just drift in this life and it'll all work out the right way. You can't go that route. There is no place of permanent security without maintaining the relationship. All you can do is maintain the relationship day after day after day. Now, that is secure, but it has to be done day after day. There is never a time when you can take your foot off the pedal and now I can coast. So in one sense, it's an unbiblical concept that there's some revival that could take place that changes you so completely that you can't step backwards. But in the Old Testament concept, it's also important that Malachi comes later, because last week when we were thinking about the revival, we related it to the New Covenant, right? And when I say we related it, we said that it is a picture, a foreshadowing of the new covenant. But it would not be right to leave the Old Testament at that plane because we have been learning lessons there. One of them is the majesty and glory of God, but the second one, the second big one is this, the reality and the nature of sin. And if those people had had an experience in the Old Testament which would have brought them into a permanent relationship, which would have enabled them to live above, there would have been no need for a new covenant. Whatever happened there would have been enough. But there is nothing that could happen in the Old Testament that was enough. There is still a gospel to be produced and a gospel to be preached. The good news has to do with a new birth, and the new birth was not available. They did have a wonderful Old Testament saint experience. They were real saints of the Old Testament, and they had a high experience of the Old Testament possibility, but the New Testament possibility remains forever on a different plane. You should give thanks to God daily for the fact that you share in the new covenant. That you are a member with Christ. You have been placed into Him. That you have that grand position of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, now that takes us up to one next step. We want to go now back up to number one. Sorry about this microphone, which just wants to walk off my ear. So I will try. I know it gets aggravating to watch. But anyway, back to our points. And we'll just have to see where it goes. All right. What was some background that we need to note? All right, there's different interpretation, but we're going to place Malachi after the revival, a period after, probably about the time that Nehemiah goes away, or he was there for 12 years, then he goes back to Babylon. He was back in Babylon for an undefined period of time before he returns. Generally believed it was a very short period of time before he comes back, and he has, even in his own book, he notes that there are certain problems. Most likely, Malachi fits into that particular period. Right? Now, two things we need to note about the situation to grasp the book, if that's where it fits. The first is the pattern of the prophetic order of experiences that God had promised concerning the nation of Israel when they went into captivity, right? And I'm again going to appeal to Ezekiel chapter 37, although Ezekiel chapter 37 is not unique. There are many places that we could derive this same truth from, but we don't have time for that. This is survey, so Ezekiel 37 is going to have to do. That was the Valley of Dry Bones. And we talked about that with regards to revival because there were two stages to that experience. First, he would cause the dry bones to come together into dead bodies. Then he would make the dead bodies into live bodies. There are two different stages. And we said that that related to the idea of God bringing the people back to the land. That was bringing them back in, the first part of that, bringing the body back together, bodies back together. And then this revival that took place, this touch of the Spirit of God, which Ezra and Nehemiah brought to pass, fulfilled the second part of it. But actually, that's not the end of the scheme. There is a three-part scheme that develops. It is return, revival, Messiah. Right? If you went to chapter 37, you will find out that after he discusses the fact that that God is going to bring them back, he says, and then David's coming. He names him David there. David's coming. Now, this is not unique to Ezekiel 37, but it's an easy place to see it. And so, as Ezra is teaching the Word of God, we believe that it was very clear to these people that, listen, we came back, we've been revived, and now we're seeking the Lord. We believe that the next step in this, what's going to happen now, is the Messiah is going to come. Now, you'll catch that in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Then he's going to ask the question, but who may abide in the day of his coming? But you see, the Lord whom you seek, you're looking for this. You are actively desiring it to happen, and it will happen suddenly. And then in chapter 4, he goes on, he speaks more about the Messiah and the return of the Messiah, and how it will come, and that they should be watching for Elijah to return as he prepares the way for his Messiah. All right? That's where the book of Malachi ends. It is very interesting, again, just to put it all together for the scheme of things, that that's where the New Testament begins. The main thrust, of course, there are in both the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, the story of Jesus' birth, but from that point, it goes immediately to John the Baptist. And the Lord identifies John the Baptist as Elijah who was to come. And what was his job? I am the one voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent and prepare for it. So the promise is fulfilled there. But as far as the Old Testament saints are, they're way back here. And they're like a lot of us with regards to prophecy. All right? We see it's going to happen. We all know the Lord's coming, right? When is he coming? Well, I think about this chapter, this book, I should say. In my lifetime, I've seen a lot of this fulfilled, at least the scheme of it. When I was in the 70s and 80s, particularly in the late 70s, there was a strong sense among the people of God that it was very close to the last days, that this was it. It's time to get ready. Well, it was time. It's always time to get ready. So it was good theology in that respect. All right, we should get ready. You should always be ready. Why should you be ready? Well, Malachi says it's because the Lord whom you seek is suddenly going to come. And the Lord in the New Testament, when he talks about his second coming, says the same thing. It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be like lightning flashing from one part of the sky to another. You have a flash of lightning in the night. You don't have to be looking at it. You know it happened. It lights up everything. It'll come in that same way. And how do you get ready for lightning? I mean, it comes and it's there. You know, you didn't go, well, here it comes. I'm going to duck. Well, you don't duck. It's a good illustration, because when it actually occurs, when that moment comes, that the Lord returns, it's sudden. It's decisive. You have to be ready beforehand. All right, so in that sense, we were ready, okay? But he didn't come. All right? And he didn't come. And he didn't come. You don't hear so much about it. You still hear about it in uncertain circles, but you don't hear nearly what you had heard then. And one of the dangers of that is the same danger that we have described to us and portrayed to us in the book of Malachi. And that is the danger of what we call apostasy. Now, we think about apostasy, typically, we think about it with regards to theology, departure from good theology. All right? But the word apostasy simply means to depart from something, to move away from it. And you can apostatize from right practice as well as right doctrine. In fact, the two go hand in hand. If you miss on your doctrine, you're going to miss on your practice. If you miss on your practice, it's because you've missed on your doctrine. The two go hand in hand. But Malachi focuses on the sliding that takes place when people who have been on a high plane don't maintain relationship. Now, that's the point I want to make at the very beginning here. I thought, how am I going to get this all into one session? But Malachi is one of those books that I don't think lends itself to a lot of sessions. You lose it if you don't keep it all condensed. So we want to do it in one session. What happened to those people? I'm going to sum it up at the beginning and then demonstrate it through the class. All right? Here's what took place for them. They replaced relationship with God for just ritual, for practice, for doing their duty. And once it stopped being relationship and it started being ritual or responsibility or all the rest, the joy of it departed. And when the joy of it departed, they start to make changes in the way they carry out the actual ritual. Now, the one part that I want you to note about this apostasy, and it's very important for us, we'll see in just a moment, is that they didn't know it happened. Now, if you read through the book of Malachi, you would have noted that you probably didn't note this one, but you noted it happened. On 8 different occasions, the Lord speaks to them and says something, and they say, what do you mean? Right? They didn't get it. Now think about this one if you were here last week. We finished last week with a very high moment. The nation had confessed their sins. God had moved by His Spirit. The wall was built. And they sang a psalm. You remember that psalm? And what was that psalm? That psalm was all about your loving kindness never fails. It was a recount of the history of the nation of Israel. It was a recount of how God in His sovereign kindness had called Abraham. But it was a story of the Old Testament, which we've been going through, which is a story of failure after failure after failure after failure. We did not even get through the entirety of that psalm, but you remember how it goes. And we sinned. And you chastened, but you did not remove your loving kindness from us. Okay, that's the pattern of it. Then we sinned again. And you chastened, justly chastened, because they're confessing their sin here. So you were just in that. But you didn't withdraw your loving kindness. We wouldn't be here tonight, that's what they're saying at that point, if you had ever once regarded our iniquity for what it really should have resulted in. But you didn't. Now, with that in mind, listen to the first lines of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. And now the response of this is how the prophet sees the response of the people. But you say, how have you loved us? That's incredible. I mean, the whole high point of that revival was this. When we sinned, you were faithful, and in that your loving kindness was always there. You showed your love to us. We're here because of your loving kindness, right? And now it gets down to this point, and this is a few years later, and people are asking this question, how have you loved us? Now, what's happened here? What's happened? They failed to maintain a relationship. They failed to maintain a relationship. Now, I'm going to relate this. I know it's kind of jumping ahead But anyway, think about our New Testament circumstance, because I have had to deal with this so many times. I don't know how many times in 40 years of teaching I've had somebody saying, I just don't think God loves me. And I'm not talking about people out there who don't know who God is, who are experiencing all the brutalness that this earth can dish out. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people who are inside the church. People who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. But they'll come and they will say to me, and they have, I just don't see how God loves me. Right? So what do you do at a time like that? Well, you have to take them back. So what do you mean you don't see how God loves you? And you're going to have to take them. The only way you can see how God loves you is to go back to a cross. The love of God is displayed. The love of God was demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was where the love of God was demonstrated. You want to know what it is? You go back there. Why is it that a person who has been there could come up with the statement that they don't know whether God loves them? They have let that reality drift from their present tense thinking. That makes sense? Other things are in their mind, but not that great thing. That's one of the reasons why you need a life of worship. If we want to glorify God on this earth, you need a life of worship because you need to keep coming back and remembering that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and you made me alive together with yourself. Not by acts of righteousness that I've done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. You saved me. You have to go back there, because if you don't go back there, what will happen? Your conscience will drift step at a time away from that. You'll keep referring to it, but it'll be more and more distant. And you won't realize that while you are drifting, that consciousness is leaving your whole being. Now, as you go through the book, there are a series of, you say this, but we don't understand that. And when I first read that as a young Christian getting ready to teach this, I was pretty hard on the people, thinking, you know, you're just kidding yourself. You know which way to go. But they don't know. They don't know. The great lesson learned here is the danger of this drift from God. And the greatest part of the danger is this. You won't know it happens if you don't stick close to the Word of God. You just won't know. Now, you got all kinds of things there. The next one he says, you've despised, the priests have despised my name. And says, how have we despised your name? And then he says this in verse 7, he says, and you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? I mean, where is this defiled food? They don't even know it. Now, what's happened, it's hard to tell whether the priests did this or the people were involved in it. It's hard to tell in the passage, but it doesn't matter. Here's what was happening. People were coming to the temple to make their offering. The offering, it requires an unblemished lamb. So you have to bring the unblemished lamb. And so they would do that. But in time, the practice had changed. And here's what they did. They brought an unblemished lamb, dedicated it to God, and then swapped it. All right? As soon as it's dedicated, then they swapped it out for a lame one, which we're going to kill anyway. You see, they offered a holy thing here, and then they took a defiled thing and replaced it, and that didn't bother them. This is the one I can't believe Ezra would let go. I just don't believe my study of Ezra. He doesn't have. I just can't imagine him letting this happen, because he was a priest, and he was controlling what was going on in the priesthood. So I think he would have cleared this one out real quick. But the point was that I don't know how what process took place between the original present the right offering and this new plan over here. This couldn't have happened in one step where everybody would have said, hey, you can't do that. But somehow there had been a reverse, a change. I do think it's kind of on the side. We'll just put it out there. But it is an interesting picture about the way a lot of people go about their dedication to God. They dedicate everything to Him in word. Then they walk away and give Him nothing. Or they give Him the leftovers of their life. They say, it's all yours, and I'll give you this part. But the part they gave, they weren't going to keep anyway. So we'll give it to God. You see, you give you one thing, and then you swap it out for something else. But that's what they were doing. That's just point. We're not going to get over there on that point. We'll just leave that for right now. But the point here that I want to make is that they didn't know where they were. They didn't know. They didn't understand that their conduct was wrong. And what they had lost sight of was the loving kindness of God. That's where we were last week. It's the loving kindness that they've lost sight of. They lost sight of that at the beginning. You loved us? How have you loved us? Now, they're living a tough life. Let's get clear on this. When that revival finished, you remember, if you were here when we were covering Nehemiah, that there was a famine going on while they were building the wall. All right? The revival that takes place 50-some days later when the wall was completed, I don't know how long after the completion, but it's not long, and it doesn't change the fact that they're still in a famine. Life is still hard. And life in Israel would continue to be hard. We know that from history, that it doesn't change there. Life was tough in Jerusalem. It was not a piece of cake. It wasn't an easy place to live. There were real problems day after day. It seems they've gotten real tired of all that. You see, it's one thing at the beginning to believe if we serve God with all of our heart, there comes this thought that if I serve Him, life will get easy. And we got to get that out of our hearts, that if we serve Him, life goes on being life. That you cannot substitute the blessing of God for God Himself. The one thing. I go over with students. I'll go over it again with you. We started the Old Testament survey with this. When I offer the gospel to someone, there is only one thing I can guarantee you about life. That is life here. Now, you'll be guaranteed certain things in heaven, but there's only one thing I can guarantee here. You can get to know God. That's all. I can't guarantee safety. I can't guarantee prosperity. I can't guarantee health. I can't guarantee family satisfaction, that your family's going to go. I can't guarantee any of that. I can show you story after story in the Word of God alone, if I didn't go any further than right here, of people who served God with all their heart and suffered enormously. But they got to know God. And that's all that we can promise. All right? There's a danger that can come in that you believe that I will serve God for other reasons than to know Him. The goal has to be, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The whole life of faith is tied to knowing God. They had lost sight of that. They had tied the whole life to ritual. And when they tied it to ritual instead of the person of God, it died. It has to die. And they began to drift and they don't even know it. Now, I won't read through all of the things that are on there. They had gotten into a place where there was divorce. All right? There's divorce. Now, they didn't know this was a problem. Now, can you imagine that? Here's people that have reveled in the steadfast love of God, the unchanging love of God. A love of God which isn't based on my performance, is based on a love which He sets upon me. A covenant love. And they couldn't grasp that being in a state where they are loved by God that way is inconsistent. Now, we're talking about men here. These were men who were doing this. Is inconsistent with throwing your wife off when she gets older. This is a common practice in the ancient world. When your wife got older, you kind of put her out to pasture and you got a new wife who was younger and who could meet your need. I won't go into it, but there it is. That's what it was all about. And that breaking of the covenant with this woman that they had committed, he says, he is your wife by covenant. And what's the basis of a covenant? Covenant love. And they couldn't see that there was an inconsistency about reveling in the steadfast love of God and kicking a person out of their home when they were no longer useful. They couldn't see it. Because they've left the relationship and they've gone to ritual. They've gone to ritual. Now we could go down, we could look at all the details, but I'm not going to. You can read through those, the different patterns, the different ways in which they stepped aside. And I don't want to go over all of them because that would just bog us down. We want to see the main point. What are they going to do about all that? What are they going to do about that? That's the question. Now, let me also say this. Let me put this point in. Get that one. I don't want to forget this. It is very interesting, just one of those interesting things of how the Bible works out, that at the very end of the Old Testament, the last stages, you have an experience which is identical to the experience of the seventh church that the Lord speaks to in the book of Revelation, right? That's the church at Laodicea, right? The church at Laodicea. What was their problem? You remember what that problem was? You think that you're rich and increased in wealth and have need of nothing, but you don't know. You don't know where you really are. You're poor and you're blind and you're naked and you don't even know it. That's exactly what Malachi is saying to these people. You don't know how far you are from the realities with God. What had Laodicea done? It had left the Lord out of their experience. Because you remember the picture that he finishes with, which we'll get to now. What does he do? He says this, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking." He's not even in the church, if you would. He's not even in the building. They think they're rich, increased in wealth, don't need anything, and what they've lost was the Lord Himself, and that doesn't even bother them. They've created a religion without Him. But He does say this, "I'm still there at the door knocking because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Right? So He's going to knock. If a man opens the door, I'll come in, I'll sup with him. I'll fellowship with him, and he'll fellowship with me because that's what God created us for. Whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, He created us for fellowship with Himself. It's the only thing I can promise because it's the only thing He's really after. Now, in heaven, it'll be perfect. I can guarantee you that. In heaven, it'll be perfect, but I don't even know what that's going to be like. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. Because the best of this earth can't compare to heaven. Because the best of this earth would get boring in time. Because this earth was never made to satisfy. But whatever's out there, whatever God has in that relationship, however heaven's been set up, it will satisfy. But why will it satisfy? It will satisfy because God will be your God and you will know Him personally and you will fellowship with Him. And I don't know how that's all going to take place. I don't know how the thousands of us that are going to be present, the millions of us, that massive crowd, how we'll all fellowship. I don't know. Haven't been there yet. All right? But we will. We will. And that's what makes heaven heaven. It's God that makes heaven heaven, not what He gives to us there. But it'll be a rich experience. That's all out there. But here, you only have one guaranteed experience. They have left that, and once they left that, they start drifting away in their practice. What does He have to say to them? Let's go over to chapter 3. Let's think about that in chapter 3, beginning verse 1. He says, now, while you're doing this, you're looking for the coming of the Lord. You're anticipating His coming. He said, but you should be careful here. Because if He showed up today, you'd be in deep trouble, because when He comes, He will come to purify. He's going to come to purify. And this takes us back to what we've always seen about the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes and the day of the Lord arrives, what will take place? Two things will take place when the day of the Lord actually occurs. God is going to destroy unrighteousness, and He will destroy it wherever He finds it. All right? He'll shake everything. That's what it says. This place will be shaken to the core. And everything that's unworthy is destroyed. When that happens, the righteous will be delivered. Those who are in God will be delivered. They will be delivered at that particular point. They'll be set free because sin will be gone. And for those who love God, the moment sin's gone, there will be a shout of hallelujah rising up that will just whoop. I don't care how you have problems with singing the rest now or how introverted you are, it'll come out. I mean, the stones will be doing it in the trees too. So as soon as they start, we'll all start. Why? Because you'll be free. The oppression of sin will be done. You'll be set free. The problem is cheering for that day and not being ready for that day. All right? That's where they were. They were looking for that day while they were offering defective offerings, while they were divorcing their wives, while they were cutting back on their giving, while they were doing all these other things, thinking that the fact that they were looking for this day was enough. Does that make sense? You think that if I am longing for the day, that in itself is enough. No, that's not enough. That's not enough. Not if the relationship isn't there. Because when the Lord shows up, He's going to be Himself. One of those things we have to test our lives, because it says, those that have the hope of Him coming, what are they going to do? Those that have that hope within them, they purify themselves. Why? Because the last thing you want to be at the moment that the Lord shows up is in a place where everything about your life or anything about your life irritates Him. We were thinking about in Ephesians this morning. How am I supposed to live before a world? How am I supposed to live before a world and glorify God in this world? How am I supposed to do it? Well, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, this is the way to do it. Live every day trying to learn what pleases the Lord. You don't have to worry so much about your testimony, about exactly what you're going to say to people or how you're going to present it or how you're going to deal with their sin. Here's what you do. You go out there every day, live with the Lord, and learn how to please Him, and you'll be ready. You'll be ready on that day. That's all you have to do. But if you don't try to learn how to please Him and you try to replace it with something else, you drift away. That's where they were in Malachi's day. What do they need to do? All right. Chapter 3, verse 7. All right. With all the sin that He has described there, the Lord then speaks, from the days of your fathers you have not turned aside, or you have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. Now, it's so simple. What's He asking them to do? He doesn't ask them, first of all, to change their conduct. He says, return to Me. Come back to Me. The reason the prophet speaks and the reading of the Word of God is given and the reason it's part of what my job week after week as we have these meetings is to do, stand up here and read what it says so you'll see where you really are. That's the job, is to help you, help us all. That's why we read the Bible in our own quiet time day after day. It's not just so we can get through so many chapters. Because we want to know where we really are. You have to keep making course corrections. You have to keep making them. If you don't keep making the course corrections, if you don't keep the relationship vital and strong, you'll drift off and you won't know it either. You won't know where you are. And so we keep looking at, well, if I come to the conclusion that I'm off base, what should I do? Well, not just correct my course, but come back to Him. Return to me. Return to me. Same thing in the New Testament, right? I'm standing at the door and knocking. He's really, let them have it. If you read the message of the church at Laodicea, you'll see He lets them have it. He doesn't mince words in describing how bad things are, but He says at the end, I'm at the door knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. Now, this is part of what we have seen of the greatness of God, that no matter how far I am away, no matter how badly I have messed up, the answer is, Isaiah said it before us, what's that? Go back to God. Don't go back to a ritual. Don't go back to trying the law just to do the right thing. Go back to God. But I want to say one more thing about it. It's on the paper there. I don't have my paper with me, but I know it says it right there. It says not only does they have to return to God, but He always gives you a way to return. This is important for young people particularly. When He calls you back, He will give you a way to come back. It's almost without exception. When you're not right, it's because you're doing something wrong. Now, you might be doing a lot of things wrong. They were doing a lot of things wrong. But you said, how should we return? We don't even know how to return. He says, okay, here's a point. If you want to return, do this. Bring in the tithe. Is that their number one sin? I don't know. I doubt it. But He says, here's a point. If you're going to return, if you're really going to repent, do this. Do this. That doesn't earn anything. Don't get me wrong. That returning and doing these things doesn't earn anything. But it's almost without exception. You listen to testimonies, you'll find that people, when they come back to God, He almost always gives them a tangible thing. Here's a point to break on. As when a person humbles himself, we saw that last week. What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, there's lots of different meanings to it, lots of different aspects to it. One of them is this: God speaks and I actually bend to what He says. It's not the tears on the ground. It's the actual bending of the heart. And He says, if you're going to return, okay, I'll give you a way to return. Bring in the tithe. You made a promise. It did. You remember that we saw that they signed a covenant years ago that they would support the temple, and the temple was going broke. That may have been the reason that the priests were swapping out animals. And maybe the two might have been related because they weren't getting what they should have gotten and they had to live. A lot of intertwining sin, but nevertheless, He says this, bring it in. You bring it in and I'll meet you. Right? He's going to call you to change your heart, but almost without exception, when you change your heart, He's also going to give you a tangible thing, something you can do to demonstrate that your heart has changed. You're not earning anything by doing that. You're demonstrating that your heart actually did change. Now, we go to chapter 4 as we finish up here. In verse 16, there is sort of an aside in the book. He's been pounding them. He's been telling them what they needed to do. He comes back and tells them that they have sinned again. They've been speaking against the Lord. Basically, it's no value. You've spoken against it. You say there's no profit in serving the Lord. But then after He says all that, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. What does it mean to fear the Lord and esteem His name at this point? What's He saying here? What's what He's been saying all the way through the Old Testament? There is no way, Old Testament or New Testament, that you can do anything that will bring you back to God. Sin has a nature to it that once it's committed, you are at the mercy of God. What do you do when you're at the mercy of God? When there is nowhere else to go, when you have to come back and there's nothing you can do, you return. That's what Isaiah saw, right? The year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he felt the experience of holiness. And in that moment, what's he cry? Woe is me, I'm undone. He came to God with the whole mess. He returned to his Lord. And what did he find there? He found mercy. He says, for those who fear my name, those who listen to what I've said, you're going to recognize that you're not where you ought to be. You're willing to make a change with respect, that you're willing to come back to me. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to write those down, those names down in a book of remembrance, which becomes important in the next, in the verse 17. Let's read it. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is the day of the Lord. That's the destruction of the wicked, which is an absolute certainty. It's going to happen. There is a brutal day awaiting this earth. But, verse 2, isn't this wonderful? But for you who fear my name, all right? But for you who fear my name, who bent the heart before me, for those who did that, the same day, the Son of Righteousness, the one who comes to destroy, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. I don't know if you've ever seen that happen. It is quite a sight. I've never seen calves, but I have seen kids do it. They're bouncing away. And it's quite an interesting activity. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be like kids that boom, 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 and you're going to get all excited about this same day. It's going to be a day of terrible destruction. But why are you going to be in that place? Because when I spoke, you responded. You feared my name. You listened to what I said, and you bent your will to it, and you committed yourself to me. All right. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. That's the promise. And then he reminds him of something. He finishes up here with a reminder I think is important for us. We're waiting for the coming of the day of the Lord. What is between us and that day in our experience? We have no idea. I don't know. You don't know. The people who were going to hear this message were right in their, they were right in their theology. The return, the revival, the coming of the Lord. Their theology was straight. Their events were in order. They just had a little time gap. They only missed it by about 400 years. So he doesn't finish by saying, get ready for that particular experience. You got to get ready to walk with me. But he does give them a promise. It's coming. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinance which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. It'll happen. It will happen. Well, the ministry of John the Baptist was so very important, because he said that saved the nation. When Jesus Christ shows up, it was the ministry, because he said, unless I smite them with a curse, I'm going to do something. Who did that? John the Baptist did it. And the whole nation is going out to get what? Baptized, brought back in. That's what the whole baptism was about, for a Jew, was to come in, and they were admitting that they were on the outside like a Gentile coming into the nation. A humbling of their heart, all necessary, so that when the Lord came, he could come in peace. I'm going to send Elijah. I'm going to do this. But for you right now, what is it? What is it for the people of that day? Malachi has to finish up here. There is no experience you can have which can keep you. The only thing that can keep you is a moment by moment, a day by day, continuous walk with the one who made you. He made you for himself, right? He is not going to give you any capacity which enables you to live without him. He will never do anything for you that enables you to avoid him, because when you know him, when you are close to him, you're alive. That's what he's been asking for in the whole Old Testament, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is the first and great commandment we saw way back at the beginning of the covenant. And at the very end, he returns the same thing. Return to me. All these problems are because you've turned from relationship to ritual. And ritual does not give life. God alone can do it. So he calls him back. And he promises that he will. He will come. Because the Old Testament has to end with a promise. It can never end with fulfillment. Because nothing can fulfill or answer, we should say, the problem of sin which has been presented, but the gracious working of God through the Messiah. The Lamb has to come. And that's where we finish up the Old Testament history, in anticipation of that day. A day when he will provide so that people can avoid that terrible day. Question we want to ask ourselves tonight, and again, are you keeping close with the Word of God? If you don't, you'll drift. And the worst part about that drift is you won't know you've done it. You won't know until you come back to the Word and compare your life not to where you think you are, but where it says you are. And start making those course adjustments. When you find out that you're not on course, what's the Spirit of God going to say to you? Change this or change that? Not necessarily. Mostly, he's going to say this. Return to me. Because the reason you got off course is not because you just did this wrong or that wrong. It's because you left him. You left him. And he's sitting there ready. Standing at the door knocking, right? Any man, anyone out there. Hears my voice, opens the door. I will come in and I will fellowship. That's what supping means. I will fellowship with him and him with me. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for the consistent way in which you present the need of man and the greatness of your own heart. So we shouldn't miss it. So we're coming and asking you, Father, to take your word and apply it to our heart and enable us to understand. Well, I do pray for ourselves tonight because we admit that there's a deceptiveness about our own hearts. Lord, deliver us from self-deception. We come to you and cry to you tonight for a movement of the Spirit of God, and we would ask you to do it in us first. We're coming to ask you to do a deep work which reveals us to ourselves and calls us to yourself for cleansing and renewal and for fullness. Father, we're coming to ask you to do great things for your praise and glory, and we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.